This morning, I'd like us to look again at the verse we looked at last week. It's in the Epistle to the Ephesians, and the second chapter, and I read to you verses 4 and 5. There's a wealth there for us. I'll read them to you again. That's Ephesians 2, verses 4 and 5. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. Now, mainly last week, although we looked at the two verses, the emphasis was on the greatness of God visiting us with a touch of mercy and of grace and making us spiritually alive, people who are helplessly lost and in sin and incapable of any good spiritual thought or activity. And God comes to us, that great but God. But if you look at that verse again, I mean, could we leave it? Look at those two phrases, rich in mercy, great in love. So we can hardly leave that verse, although we did look together at those phrases briefly, but I had to come back to them, rich in mercy. So this morning, but God who is rich in mercy. We have been looking at the first few verses for some time and at the great events. And perhaps we could all search our hearts here this morning and make sure that as we sang that hymn, that there was mercy reserved for us, that mercy has pardoned us, and that we have come to a place where we know that he touched our hearts. And that the apostle here is asking the Ephesian church, and also not only the Ephesian church, but churches throughout all the ages by the Holy Spirit, that we might all understand. And remember, he's speaking mainly to Christians. I'm sure there would be some people there who would be nominal Christians, and some who would be thinking or deluded, and so on, all the variety you can have. But he speaks to them all. He wants them all to appreciate, but particularly the Christians. Sometimes we can overemphasize the fact that he was thinking of those who are not Christians, and he wanted to include them, that they might hear the gospel again. But that is partly true, I'm sure. But what is mainly true is that Christians might appreciate what God has done for them. It is so easy for us to say, a long, long time ago, I can remember I went forward in a meeting, and that's lovely, and it was real. Long, long time ago, I did this, I did the other. And it's all I, and not but God. But God intervened in my life. And this is really something that makes it so different. It's another dimension. It's another attitude to it altogether. And so he wants to be sure that they have understood the greatness. And so in those first few verses, if you remember, verses 1 to 3, it showed the condition of a sinful man who is unsaved, who does not know the grace of God. He is spiritually dead. And so he says, you who were dead. Now, how dead? You're completely dead. Well, capable of anything? Yes. Capable of tainted goodness? Capable of tainted virtue? Capable of tainted beauty? Capable of tainted religious good, but incapable of knowing God. That's the important thing. Incapable of knowing God. Capable of arguing about religion. Capable of studying theology. Capable of being faithful all his life to a church. But incapable of becoming spiritually alive. So what he's saying is this, have you really understood what has happened to you? Or are you still toying with the idea that you are the greatest and you give a lip service to God and you pay your dues there? Is that all it is? Is that all it means? Has nothing more than that moved in your heart? And in a sense, the tests are easy. If we are not merciful, well, have we known mercy? If we do not forgive those who trespass against us, well, are our trespasses forgiven? Have we ever understood the mercy of God? Have we ever understood the love of God? We know it in theory, But to know it in actual experience and practice in our lives is an alien thing to us. Then we are still dead. That's what he's saying. We are still dead. So he's asking them to consider again that they were, and a graphic description it is. He said, what were you like? Well, your mind and your heart were driven. The things of this world possessed you completely. It was more important to you to have these things than anything else. Very, very important. Oh, you are willing to give a little on the side here, there, and everywhere. And this is very important, and we are driven. When we use the word lust, we very often think of just the passions of the flesh. We know the word lust is not that originally. It means a forceful, powerful motivation. And so you can lust for money, you can lust for ambition, you can lust for popularity. You can lust for things, you can lust for the things of the flesh. Whichever it may be, it means a terrific driving force of the old man before that is dealt with. We're also greatly influenced by our conversation once according to the course of this world. If you want to bring it to perhaps an easier phrase, although I like that one very much, that the spirit of the age, that century, this century, gripped. Such a grip, carried, if you like, by a course, held by the way people think, held by their attitudes. And all our standards, really, are the standards of the world. And how easy it is that even in evangelical and faithful churches today, that we should bring in what the world wants and what the world expects. We are gripped by that way of thinking. High-geared advertising, whatever it may be. This is the way. This is the answer. We leave God out. We're gripped. It's easy to be gripped in this way. And then the tyranny of possessions and the gratification of self. And then behind all that, we are in the hold of Satan. We're blind. You can talk to a person. You can say, do you know it's a wonderful thing to know God? And they say, well, yes, it's very, very nice. You know, my father was an elder and I used to go to Sunday school. You know, I wouldn't do anybody any harm. That kind of answer. And you know, they have not understood. They have not understood. And then he said, no, I mean, you know, that he's forgiven us. Oh, yes, I ask for forgiveness every day. And you know, they haven't understood. They do not know what it means to be broken before God. How do you feel then? A great sorrow should come to your heart in realizing that they are blind. Well, who can take that blindness away? So you've been angry. It is Christ himself who takes away the veil of unbelief. We're held in the blindness of the God of this world that Satan holds upon us, blinds us, so that we cannot understand the things of God. Read the Corinthian epistle that said that the natural man cannot discern spiritual things because they are spiritually discerned. And we are, because of that, under God's wrath. And then he describes us, if you remember, children of disobedience, everlastingly disobeying. There are only two laws, you know, the laws of love. Love God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and all its implications in the Ten Commandments. And love thy neighbor as thyself. And all then it's working out in the Ten Commandments, which we are familiar with. Love thy neighbor, love God, love thy neighbor. That is the commandment. But we are disobedient. We do not love God. We will not worship him. We'll only just worship him for a little, maybe sometimes occasionally, or when we are there only with half our hearts. We've broken his law. And we are children of disobedience. And the miracle of grace is this, that a child of disobedience can become a child of obedience. All of us together, now let's think. I want to be an obedient child. Don't you? Really in your heart. Oh, there are many things that come powerfully to my heart and yours. But if you have been born again, is it not our desire to be obedient? As obedient children unto God. It's a very beautiful, it's a very wonderful thing. Now, how can this be? But God, in verse 4, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us. Verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, he who sometimes were afar off, are made nigh by the love of Christ, by the blood of Christ. Now what happens here? God intervenes and enters the realm of death. God comes into a spiritual cemetery, the realm of death. Oh, it's busy. It's full of life and deadly activity. But no spiritual life there at all. Dead. Now, no amount of pleading on my part here could ever convince a single soul in this church. But not in word only, but in power and assurance and the Holy Spirit. And that is how the little words, if they are faithful, can be used and applied to my heart and to your heart so that we can be moved by God's grace. Now, what do we have here? He is rich in mercy, great in love. His mercy comes towards us to make us spiritually alive. His love achieves it by making it possible. I don't know which to put first. One minute I think it's mercy. Then I think it's love. Then I think it's both. Then I don't know which to take first. And then I let Scripture decide for me. Well, he says in this verse, first of all, that God who is rich in mercy. And is that a prelude for him being great in love? God who is rich in mercy. Now, what are we like? I read a portion of Scripture about a man who owed his Lord a great amount of money. And he had to pay, and he couldn't, and he was a terrible mess. And he said, give me time and I'll pay you everything. And the Lord said to him, he saw you so distressed. He frankly forgave him all, had compassion on him. But this chap then, when he went and had a slave or a servant of his owed him, I think it was 100 pence, I'm not sure. And he said, I can't pay you, but give me time, the same words, and I will pay you all. Just give me time, I'll pay you a little every week. Give me time. He got hold of him by the throat, shook him, and threw him into prison. And the other servant were very, very sorry. Oh, this is not right. It's not right for a person who has received mercy to behave like that. Oh, it's not right. And the Lord heard about it. He was extremely angry. What he's saying is this: you have never understood. Are we merciful? Are you? Oh, yes, we are merciful. We are merciful when it doesn't hurt us a great deal. With respect, may I put it like this now, there are great sorrows in places where there have been earthquakes and our hearts go out. We can't really imagine it because we've never known an earthquake. It's terrible. There are great floods in India. Many are homeless. We can't really enter into it, but we are truly sympathetic. I haven't been thinking about it all week, have you? I've been thinking of other things too. Well, we are human, I know. And we will give something at the end of the service. And that is right, that we should do. But in a way, it's a long, long way away. That's understandable. I'm not condemning this. If something happened in this land, they would give to us, but they could not enter into our feeling in the last world war either. But they would feel for us, but they couldn't enter in it because they were a long, long way away. But they would be merciful. That is true. But can you be merciful to a person who gets on your nerves, who annoys you every day, and suddenly is in trouble? Can you show mercy then? That's what he's asking. He says in his holy word, blessed are the merciful. What happens by being merciful? They prove that they have understood Calvary. Blessed are the merciful. They prove they've understood Calvary. They have become merciful. What will be the end result in their soul in that day? They shall obtain mercy in the day of judgment. That's how important it is to understand. You are not answerable to myself. I'm not answerable to you. But before our great God, we are every one of us answerable to him. Listen to this hymn which I'll use. 'Tis mystery all, the immortal dies. Who can explore his strange design? In vain the firstborn seraph tries to sound the depths of love divine. And he stands back and says, 'Tis mercy all. That's all I conclude about the love of God and its depths. 'Tis mercy all. Let earth adore. Let angel minds inquire no more. They'll never exhaust the mercy of God.'" That's where we are. Rich in mercy. Now let's look just at some little words. His pity. There is pity in mercy. He's looking at me and he's looking at you. And put yourself in the unregenerate state where you have not been converted, where you do not know the grace of God. You're still driven by your sin. You're just still driven by itself. You fall out very easily. You're sensitive. If anybody says something, you pout and so on. And you won't talk to them. You show them that you're hurt. All these stupid things. And Satan holds you. And we are driven along a certain way. And God looks upon our pathetic, self-centered, self-gratifying little lives. And thank God, he has pity on us. Poor little wretches that only live for less than a century. Poor little creatures. His pity. What kind of pity is it? It is divine. It's lovely. Is it the kind of pity I may feel when sometimes I'm touched? No, no. Divine. The riches of his grace. The riches of his love. It is divine compassion. It is divine pity as he looks upon you and as he looks upon myself. Well, how much mercy has he got? Maybe the quality is great. Tremendous quality. The divine pity of God. The divine mercy of God. And I ask a question, Lord. Well, all right, it is divine. It is above all mercies and all pities of the world. It is above all compassion that even the best of men may feel. It is divine pity. How much of it is there? And Peter tells us, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." It is abundant. There is no limit to it. You cannot measure it. You cannot contain it all. He goes on and it goes on. When ours runs out, his goes on. That's why when poor old Peter asked the blessed Saviour, you know, sometimes I find it difficult to forgive, but I do try. How many times do you think I ought to forgive? And he thinks of a very important number in Scripture. And he's been very, very pious. And he says, 7. And I said, that's pretty good, isn't it? 7. And he says, a number that means to go on. 70 times 7. 70 times 70 times 70 times, and so on. Oh no, you must understand. God has divine mercy and pity and abundance. There's more. Will you forgive me again this time? There's more. There's more. You're failing him? Repent. There's more. There's more. You're disappointed with yourself as a believer? Repent. There's more. There's more. What else about his mercy? It is tender. Now, why has it got to be tender? Shall I tell you? He's dealing with my soul, my innermost being, the heart of my sensitivity. There, when I'm hurt, when I'm pleased, when I'm anxious, and my heart, physical heart, will pound. A little trembles here as well. But that's only a manifestation of my innermost being deeply dealt with or moved by something. Now, so it's got to be tender. Listen to these lovely words. One in Luke chapter 1, verse 78, and the other James 5, verse 11. I'll read them you. The one in Luke, first of all. "Through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace." And listen to this, James 5, verse 11, "that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. There you are. So now when he deals with me, what is his mercy like? The angels have told me, as it were, through a hymn writer, Charles Wesley, he says, in vain the firstborn seraph tries to sound the depths of love divine, trying to measure the love of God. It passeth knowledge anyway. Then he says, well, here's the only solution I can come to. 'Tis mercy all. Let earth adore, let angel minds, let those minds inquire no more. Let it be enough to know it is divine. It is plentiful, abundant mercy, and it is tender. Thank God. Rich in mercy. His pity. His power. This mercy is powerful. Sometimes when you and I think of mercy, we're inclined to think of somebody who's very easygoing and a little bit sloppy in his way and says, all right, I don't mind. Well, it's not like that. It's not like that. If somebody happens to say just an unfortunate little say, and say, I'm awfully sorry if I hurt you, say, oh, it's all right, I didn't really even notice you said it. It is not like that. It's a bit deeper when it's something that really went to our hearts and was the worst thing that ever could have been said. And in our hearts, we are merciful. Powerful. That's powerful grace. That's great grace. We are beginning then to understand the pity and the mercy of God. You see, doctrinally, it is easily explained, and we can talk about it. That's the theory. But the theory is all right, and you've got to know the theory, but it is useless and has no meaning at all unless it is in practice. And so here, that you and I could learn theoretically about mercy, but if it is not in practice, then we have not understood. It's only in our little heads. It is not in our lives or in our hearts. And indeed, I would say, it isn't the amount of doctrines we know, although we should be able to give a reason for the faith that is within us. We should. But nevertheless, I can take one word like this, like mercy, and it can take a lifetime to exercise it. This is what it means to apply that which we know. Powerful. How powerful. I'll go back to a verse that I've read to you by Peter. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a lively hope. What has he done? But God, who is rich in mercy, what did he do? I was dead in trespasses and sins. I was driven by the spirit of the age. My mind was unclean and dirty. My motives were wrong and unworthy. I was held by Satan. I was dead. But God, in his mercy, quickened me. That's what he did. That's how powerful it is. He had such pity upon me and saw my desperate plight. He quickened me. Here is Peter saying the same thing. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope, to hope of heaven, to dream of the reality of heaven and of glory and of God. How? Because of the pity of God bringing me spiritually alive. Quickening me. It's there in the beginning of the chapter, although it's in italics, as I say, but there by implication. It is there definitely in verse 5. Even when we were dead in sins, hath he quickened us, regenerated us, made us alive, quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved. Now then, let's go back to this lovely hymn to help us. O Lord, teach me what it meaneth, this mercy, this powerful mercy, this compassionate mercy, this powerful mercy. And Charles Wesley goes on to say, he left Jesus Christ himself. He left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace, emptied himself of all but love, and bled for Adam's helpless, dead in sin, helpless race. 'Tis mercy all, immense and free. And listen to this. For, oh my God, it found out me. Beautiful. Can you see the mercy of God weaving its way through circumstances and finding you? and beginning to touch you and speak to you and enlightening you and quickening you and doing these things. And then suddenly you say, "For oh my God, I don't know how he did it. It found out me, touched me. He loved me. He forgave me. He saved me." What was it like? Charles Wesley goes on. "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye," here it is in Ephesians again, "thine eye diffused a quickening ray." He hath quickened us, made us alive. "Thine eye saw me, thy pity came towards me. Rich in mercy, thine eye diffused a quickening ray, a regenerating ray. I woke. I've been dead. I didn't realize I was in a dungeon. I didn't know I was changed. I didn't realize my helpless estate. But suddenly a light came in, enlightened my understanding, quickened my spirit. I woke. The dungeon flamed with lights. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. 'Tis mercy all, immense and free. For, oh my God, it found out me." Then he looks again. How did he do it? Do you remember the first verse in that hymn? The amazement that should always be in our heart. "And can it be that I should gain an interest? Is there any place for me in God? Is there any room for me in the love of God? And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's blood? Died he for me, who caused his pain? For me, who him to death pursued? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?" He's talking to the Son of God. The immortal dies. How can it be? "'Tis mercy all, immense and free. For, oh my God, it found out me." That's the power. His pity regarding us. It is divine. It is plentiful. It is tender. His power, bringing quickening grace towards us, in pointing us to Calvary's love and to pardon and forgiveness, and then to close. His plan. He has a plan. In verse 19 in this chapter, you'll find this lovely verse. "Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God." What's happened to me? I've changed. I don't get so angry, or I don't seem to be driven by that passionate desire to assert myself. What's happened to me? Why am I willing to be silent when I'd like to grumble? What's happened to me? The mercy of God. His pity has looked upon my pettiness and made me new, and upon my sinfulness and my helplessness. His pity has done this, and the power of his mercy as well has brought this great, great act of God's merciful love on Calvary real to me, and found out me, and laid hold upon me. Now what's he got for me? He wants me to be in the family. It's a very, very large family. It enters into every century and into every land and every people and every condition and every state. It doesn't matter, does it? If a person's been in a grave, his body for 100 years, does it matter if he was a pauper or a millionaire, so long as he was in God's grace? Does it matter if he were an emperor or just a peasant, so long as he was in God's grace? Is not that all that matters? No wonder God resists the proud. He resists the proud. He fights against them, whether it is for money or for talent or intellectual, whatever it may be. He'll fight against the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. So we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. His plan is that we should be in the family. Now therefore, verse 19, now therefore, look at the nows here, but now in Christ Jesus, but God, but now. Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners. There was a time you didn't understand the language of grace. There was a time you didn't understand when we talked about the blood of Christ and that it was a penalty for sin. There was a time you didn't understand when we talked about heaven. You were a stranger to these things and they were boring to you. But now, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens. Lovely. You belong to the heavenly Jerusalem. But he goes, that you might say, well, that's wonderful. It's a very big city. But now look, he says, it's a very great city. And you'll never exhaust its beauty and its magnificence or the mansions of glory. For in my Father's house are many mansions, if it were not so. And we know of its immensity and its loveliness and its beauty. And it must be beyond the imagination and will never be exhausted. But shall I be lost in so big a place? But fellow citizens with the saints, and listen, and of the household of God. Now, do you know what that means? It means that you're in the family. It means that heaven is your home. There are many hymns that are written about heaven, Jerusalem, the golden with milk and honey blessed. Beneath thy contemplation sing heart and voice oppressed. I know not, oh, I know not what joys await us there, what radiancy of glory, what bliss beyond compare. O sweet and blessed country, the home of God's elect, O sweet and blessed country, that eager heart expect. Jesus, in mercy, bring us to that dear land of rest. Thou art with God the Father, and Spirit ever blessed. And this lovely translation of a Welsh hymn, from heavenly Jerusalem's towers, the path through the deserts they trace, and every affliction they suffered. There'll be a time when things we didn't understand on this earth will be explained then. We have faith here, and we trust his wisdom, and that all things work together for good for them to them that love God. Then one day he'll take us to a tower or to a high place, and he'll say, from heavenly Jerusalem towers, the path through the desert they trace, and every affliction they suffered redounds to the glory of grace. They never saw it like that, only partially. They look, they cast back on the tempest, on fears, on grim death and the grave. Oh, it was awful, they say. I'm looking back now. I remember how I felt. And I look back on the tempest, on fears, on grim death and the grave, rejoicing that now they're in safety through him that is mighty to save. And we from the wilds of the deserts shall flee to the land of the blessed. Life's tears shall be changed to rejoicing, its labors and toil into rest. There we shall find refuge eternal from sin, from afflictions, from pain, and in the sweet love of the Saviour, a joy without end shall attain. Our words that are near to my own little heart, I saw a new vision of Jesus, a view I not seen here before. Beholding in glory so wondrous with beauty, I had to adore. I stood on the shores of my weakness and gazed at the brink of such fear. 'Twas then that I saw him in newness, regarding him fair and so dear. My Saviour will never forsake me, unveiling his merciful face, his presence and promise almighty, redeeming his loved ones by grace. In shades of the valley's dark terror, where hell and his horror hold sway, my Jesus will reach out in power and save me by his only way. For yonder a light shines eternal, which spreads to the valley of gloom. Lord Jesus, resplendent and regal, drives fear far away from the tomb. Our God is the end of the journey, his pleasant and glorious domain. For there are the children of mercy who praise him for Calvary's pain. Do you know of the mercy of God? He's planned you for glory. A city, but a home. And even here or there, we've only got to say, Father, he's there. Trouble today. And if you're a child of mercy, say, Father, he's there. And in the grace and the glory and the wonder of heaven itself, in any part of heaven, Father, and he is there. He is rich in mercy. Are you a child of mercy? Are you merciful? Then you shall obtain mercy. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord, we come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. We ask you to remove all those things in us that hinder mercy, that we might allow the flow of mercy in our hearts and in our lives. For thy name's sake we ask this. Amen.